everyone. Great to see you here tonight. Hope you've had a spectacular weekend. Please keep your Bibles open to 2 Kings. We're going to try and get through 4 chapters, but there's a lot of good stuff in here, so hang in there. I've just finished a book by the guy who wrote The Martian. You know the movie? They made a movie out of it. It's got Matt Damon in it. The next book, or another book that this guy has written, I just finished. And it's pretty cool. It starts with this guy waking up, and he has absolutely no idea where he is or who he is. And this computer voice is speaking to him, asking him questions that he doesn't know the answers to, like, what's 2 plus 2, and what's your name? He doesn't remember anything. And eventually he starts to remember a little bit more. He can answer the questions. It takes him a while before he figures out what his name is. And he starts to explore where he is. And he realizes that he's obviously got a science background because he's in some sort of lab, but he's able to kind of intuitively do a bunch of science experiments to figure out where he's at. And he figures out, because the gravity is weird and because of this, he must be on a spaceship. So he's on a spaceship on his own, and he doesn't know how he got there. And eventually he gets into the control room, and he sees where his spaceship has arrived, and it's looking at the sun. And he spends a bit of time looking at it, wondering, why have I come to the sun? Why am I here? Why am I on my own? Why am I on this spaceship? Then he realizes, does a bit of kind of science, he nerd stuff, and realizes that's not the sun, it's a completely different star. And he figures out which one it is, and he's 13 light years away from Earth. And he's completely on his own. And he has no idea how he got there. He has no idea what he's meant to do. And that's how the story begins, and it's an awesome book. And it's just like The Martian, and he kind of sciences it all up, and I believe all of that stuff because I've got no idea. And he starts to remember his past. And as he remembers more about the past, what the problem was, why he is there, what happened, he starts to understand the present and the future, what needs to happen. The reality is, I think it's a lot like the world today. I think so many people in the world have no idea what is going on. They're so far away from home and where they're meant to be with God. They are lost. They're floating in a whole life of pointlessness. People in the world have no idea where their life came from, why things are the way they are, and they certainly don't know what they should be doing. They don't even know what the problem is, let alone how to solve it. I think that's a description for our world. And the Bible is God letting us know. This is what we need to know. And even though tonight we're hearing about these ancient times from the other side of the world, it will totally help us understand how we got here, where it's all heading, and what we need to be doing. And so what I want to do to start off with is, just bear with me, because I'm going to fly through the first couple of chapters, 14 and 15 from our chunk tonight. I'm just going to fly through very quickly to see God's assessment, God's report card on each of these kings and their reign. So I'm just going to fly through from chapter 14, verse 3, in the south. Amaziah did what was right in the Lord's sight, but not like his ancestor David. He did everything his father Joash had done, yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sinning by sacrificing, worshipping, and burning incense on the high places. Chapter 14, verse 24, in the north, Jeroboam the second did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from all the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. Chapter 15, verse 3, back in the south, Azariah did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done, yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sinning by sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. Chapter 15, verse 9, back in the north, Zechariah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, as his predecessors had done. He did not turn away from the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. Chapter 15, verse 18, still in the north, Menahem did what was evil in the Lord's sight, sins of Jeroboam. 15, verse 24, still in the north, Pekahiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, sins of Jeroboam. 15, verse 28, in the north, Pekah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, sins of Jeroboam. Chapter 15, verse 34, back to the south, Jotham did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Uzziah had done, Yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. And notice that in the north, it's all bad. And in the south, it's mixed. But notice that it is all about worship. It's how they worshiped God or didn't worship God. God assesses these kings not on the basis of whether the economy was strong or if they built roads and bridges. He doesn't judge the strength of their army or the size of their lands or how great they were at giving speeches. He judges their hearts and how they worship him or who they worship instead of him and how they lead the hearts of the people in their worship. And the reason is because the most important thing in your life is your relationship with God, is your worship. See, if you're a Christian, you already know this. You're always working on putting God first in your life, putting him on the throne in your heart and mind and in your soul, making him the center of your life wherever you're at. If you're not yet a Christian, this is what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the most important, satisfying, spectacular thing, relationship with God. We always need to be focusing on our relationship with God, our trust, our love, our devotion, and our worship of him. That's what we were made for. It's what we've been saved for. What you have to keep asking yourself is, what does it look like to trust and love and worship and be devoted to God at school, at uni, at work? What does it mean to trust and love and be devoted to God in my relationships with my family, with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, with my wife or my husband? What does it look like to trust and love and worship and be devoted to God when I'm online or in my cricket, football, netball team on the weekend? Let me tell you, he won't be worried about your marks at school or your popularity. He won't ask you what the size of your office is or your pay packet is or how many likes you have or whether you were the best player in your team. Whatever life you have, whatever context God has put you in, he is concerned for your worship, your relationship with him, putting him in first place in everything. That's why as a church, we keep talking about how we want to be growing people passionate for Christ. And by that we mean that in every aspect of our lives, we are fired up and we're wholehearted and passionately devoted to Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lord. So let me ask, how is your worship going? When you come here to church, wholehearted? When you go out into the world, devoted? Because this is what God has always wanted from his people. It's what he wanted from his kings, as they shepherded and guided and set an example for his people, and it's what he wants from us. But you know what? There's only ever been one man and one king who was perfectly devoted to God, who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who is able to lead people in true worship of God. Worship in the Spirit, worship in truth, worship in love, and that is Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the lives of these kings, each one of them is assessed in the same way that everyone will be, on their worship. Now, as we went through these verses, you would have seen that in the north, we keep hearing about they did evil, the sins of Jeroboam. We need to come to understand just exactly what the sin of Jeroboam is, given that it keeps being repeated. This is a past event that defines the present for those kings. And so if you've got your hand out, inside you've got that timeline of the kingdom of Israel. You see up the top there, it's got David and Solomon. Before them, there was only ever one king. Saul was the first king of Israel. God rejected him, anointed David. David's son Solomon became king. That's three kings of Israel. And then you know what happens? The kingdom divides, torn apart, ripped apart. And you see that split there. David's line continues in the south with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But in the north, 10 tribes up the north, Jeroboam becomes the king in the northern kingdom in Israel. Jeroboam is the first king of the north. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings 12. So it's the book before, 1 Kings chapter 12, and we get to read the sin of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 12 from verse 27, I think it is. Maybe 25. I'll go from 25. 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built Penuel. Jeroboam said to himself, "The kingdom might now return to the house of David. If these people regularly go to offer sacrifices in the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of these people will return to their lord, King Rehoboam of Judah. They'll kill me and go back to the king of Judah." So the king sought advice. Then he made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "Going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you. Israel, here are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set up one in Bethel and put the other in Dan. This led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. Jeroboam also made shrines in the high places and made priests from the ranks of the people who were not Levites. And on it went. There is the sin of Jeroboam, to cause Israel not to worship God for his own political convenience. And if you flick over to chapter 14, verse 9, this is what God thinks of the sin of Jeroboam. He says to him, 1 Kings 14, verse 9, "You behaved more wickedly than all who were before you. In order to anger me, you have proceeded to make for yourself other gods and cast images, but you have flung me behind your back." That's the sin that every king in the north follows in. What Jeroboam does is not a spur of the moment slip up. There was an opportunity. No, it's a cold, calculated withdrawal of his people from relationship with God and worshiping their God. He figures that if people keep going to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the way God told them to, then they might reject him as king. And faced with that choice, he decides to stop worshiping God the way he should and to arrange for everyone else to stop worshiping God the way they should. He puts himself in the place of God. He puts his own interests before God's and the people's. He makes up his own God to suit his own purposes, an idol, a statue, when God had very clearly said in the first and the second commandments, he says, "You shall have no other gods but me, and you shall not make an image of anything and bow down to it." They're the first two commandments, and Jeroboam has just blown them both up. He leads his people in sin, and here's the thing. He does it all in the name of convenience, of comfort. Verse 28, he says to them, "Going to Jerusalem is too hard for you. It's too difficult for you. Worship God's way is way too hard. Here is a comfortable, convenient, nice, easy shortcut that feels good. It's too hard to go all the way to Jerusalem. It's such a long way. And you know what? When you get there, you don't see anything. But if you stay here, you can see and experience and feel the presence of God. Look at these majestic golden statues." You know what? That is a very real danger in our modern world. That in the name of convenience, we take the easy road. We take the soft option. We remain comfortable. We tone down our worship of God and end up putting him in second place, maybe third place. Or he's on the list somewhere, but he's just not number one. The kings of Israel in the north keep following the sin of Jeroboam. It's Jeroboam's sin. It's his fault. At the same time, it's their sin and their fault. You know, the Bible says this is a lot like Adam's sin in the garden. First man, first sin in the garden. His act brought death and corruption and wickedness and brokenness into the world. It's his fault. And yet we all follow in his ways. We all commit the sin of Adam again and again, generation after generation. So back to 2 Kings, now that we've kind of seen the sin of Jeroboam, why God hates it. 2 Kings 16, super briefly, we notice even Judah in the south start doing exactly the same thing as the north. Ahaz, king of Judah, initiates false worship and idolatry. He corrupts the temple of God. He sets up statues and Asherah poles. And that's the beginning of the downward spiral for Judah. But up in the north, chapter 17, God's patience has run out. God decides to wipe out the whole northern kingdom. And you can see the political reality as the Northern Kingdom relies more and more on Assyria. This ancient world empire tries alliances with Assyria, then tries to bribe Assyria, just ends up inviting them to invade. There may be political and historical reasons, but behind it all, every empire rises and falls at the hand of God. God did this to Israel. What would cause God to do this to his very own people? Well, chapter 17 gives us six reasons why the northern kingdom was destroyed. And you know what? They are exactly the same reasons that this world will be too. Australia will end. Western civilization will fall. All civilizations will crumble. The world will be destroyed. And chapter 17 tells us why. And we're going to pause there. And we're going to sing our next song. And then we're going to get back together and finish off by having a look at chapter 17. So let's stand and sing God's greatness together. Well, I remember back in the day when I was at uni studying a mighty Bachelor of Arts that we adapted the words of that song. Then sings my soul, we all wake up at 10, how great is arts, how great is arts. Then sings my soul, we all go home at 3, how great is arts, how great is arts. And we got, it was this mid-year conference, and it was every faculty had to come up with a war cry. We got disqualified for being too arrogant. And I'm thinking, isn't that the point of a war cry? Anyway, the engineers won, whatever. As I said, chapter 17 gives us six reasons the Northern Kingdom fell. And we need to hear this because it will happen to our world. See, God is showing us the history of his relationship with Israel so we can learn from it. He shows us his interactions with them, his promises, his faithfulness, his love, his commitment, his covenant. And he shows us their rejection and his justice and his mercy. But it's so that the rest of the world can know him and turn to Jesus as our only hope. So let me go through these six reasons, which you'll find in chapter 17. The first is in verse 7. They sinned against their Savior. Verse 7 says, "This disaster happened because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, this happened because they sinned against the God who had saved and rescued and loved them. It wasn't just a random God they were rejecting, but the loving God who rescued them, saved them powerfully from Egypt and brought them out of slavery and into the promised land. I mean, you know the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable that Jesus tells? This helpless man who's been bashed up and beaten and is lying helpless, almost dead, in the gutter on the side of the road. And a priest comes along, does nothing. A Levite comes along, crosses the other side of the road, does nothing. And then a complete stranger, a Samaritan, comes and tends him and binds his wounds and washes him clean and treats him kindly, carries him and lifts him up and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn and pays for every expense for whatever he needs to recover, and then promises he will come back and take care of everything else. But just imagine if that guy who had been beaten and bashed, by the time he finally fully recovered, then went to the Samaritan's house and broke in and stole all his stuff. And then when the Samaritan came home, bashed him up and left him for dead. That's exactly what Israel have done to God. God, who had heard their cry for salvation from Egypt, God who had powerfully saved them and carried them out of oppression and death and into a land flowing with milk and honey, they've sinned against him. Here's the thing, how much has God done for our world? He's made everything. We just sung about how great it is when you look at creation. How great is our God? He gives us life. He gives us everything. And then he sent into the world his own son to be the savior. And the world decided to kill him. The world continues to sin against him. After all that he had done, they still reject him. They sinned against their Savior. Secondly, Israel worshipped and relied on the wrong gods. The end of verse 7, they worshipped other gods, but you see it in verse 10 as well. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. That's a lot of idols. They burned incense there on all the high places, just like the nations that the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did evil things, angering the Lord. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, you must not do this. Down in verse 16, they abandoned all the commands of the Lord their God. They made cast images for themselves, two calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed in worship to all the stars in the sky and served Baal. See, they not only took for granted all the good things and all the salvation that God had provided for them, they then turned away from Him to worship other gods. I mean, that is sin, isn't it? To say, I want all the good things you do, God. I want all the stuff you have, but I don't want you. I want anything and anyone else other than you. That's sin. They committed spiritual adultery by giving themselves to other masters and other lords and other powers. And it's no different today. For Israel, it was back then, it was Baal. He was the god of fertility. For our society, it's sex and immorality. It's the same false god. For Israel, it was Dagon, god of seasons and prosperity. But for us, we just worship money and property and stuff. Same false god. For Israel, it was golden calves and Asherah poles used in place of the Lord. But for today, it's man-made religion, so-called churches that say they worship God, but they've made their own forms, their own traditions, their own kind of rituals, and they build statues that they honor. They make physical images and say, look, here is your God, and the real God hates it. Third reason Israel are destroyed is they blended in with the nations. Verse 8. They lived according to the customs of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites, and according to what the kings of Israel did. See, God's people had been called to be a light to the nations. Israel were called to be holy and set apart, to stand out and be different, to be distinct from the nations around them, in order to give those nations the knowledge of God and the hope of life. They were meant to be a lighthouse, shining in the darkness, shining in the storm, guiding the nations and bringing salvation to the nations. But instead, Israel blended right into the darkness. They just blended into the sin around them. What good is a lighthouse that has blended perfectly in with the darkness? They looked exactly the same, and sometimes even worse. You know what? That can be our temptation, can't it? That when God calls us to be salt and light and stand out in the world, to shine like stars in the night sky, we decide God's opinion on our lives doesn't matter as much as the world's opinion, and so we conform our lives to fit in because it feels safe to belong to them, even when we know it's not right. And it's because of point four, their hearts were far from God, and this was revealed in secret evil. Verse 9, look at this. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right, building high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. You see, God is not fundamentally interested in outward religion, robes and fancy buildings and statues and candles and all that stuff. He's concerned for our heart. And Israel, in their hearts, had rejected God. Their hearts were far from God. And you could see this as their lives played out. Outwardly, they tried to say, yeah, we're the people of God. We belong to the Lord. We worship the one true God. Secretly, they did evil. They rejected God. They hated God. And you see this when their God turns up in the flesh. When Jesus arrives, they say they love God and they hate Him the moment He arrives. Point five, they ignored God's word. Have a look at verse 12. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, you must not do this. Still the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commands and statutes according to the whole law I commanded your ancestors and sent to you through my servants the prophets. But they would not listen. Instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors who did not believe the Lord their God. They rejected His statutes and His covenant that He'd made with their ancestors and the warnings that He had given them. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves, following the surrounding nations the Lord had commanded them not to imitate. See, we can come to passages like 2 Kings 17 and think, wow, God is harsh, judging Israel, wiping Israel out, punishing them, banishing them. But how many warnings had he given them? How patient had he been? It's been generations. It's more than 200 years since Jeroboam's sin. 200 years God has given warning after warning, sent messenger after messenger, spoken to his people, pleaded with his people, provided for his people, and commanded his people, and they would not listen. They'd been warned again and again and again, and they did not listen. Do you know, God's warning to our world right now is just as immediate, and it too will have an end point when Jesus returns in judgment and everyone faces him, and he will bring perfect justice and unleash God's righteous anger. But here he is in his word mercifully telling us precisely what will happen and what causes it. And even better, he tells us exactly how to be saved through it. No one on that day will be able to say, hey, I didn't know doing the wrong thing was wrong. God has warned us repeatedly, our world, he's speaking loudly and clearly. Israel didn't listen. And lastly, point six, they devoted themselves to evil. Have a look at 2 Kings 17, verse 17. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, practiced divination and interpreted omens. They devoted themselves to do what was evil in the Lord's sight and angered him. In the end, all of these six reasons revolve around their worship of God, don't they? It's actually all about their relationship with God, because everything is about relationship with God. And here we read, they were passionate for evil. They weren't lazy. They weren't half-hearted when it came to doing evil. They were wholehearted and 100% committed. They were devoted to it. Do you know the phrase devoted themselves to evil? It literally says they sold themselves to evil. It's like they've become slaves to evil, but they haven't been kidnapped. They haven't been sold into slavery by some other power. They freely sold themselves to evil. They gave their lives to evil. They focused their hearts and their minds on what was evil. No wonder God was angry when his people took to killing their own children in burnt sacrifices to weird, false, horrific, evil gods. The northern kingdom is gone, banished from God's presence. But you know what? This isn't just Israel's story. This is the history of humanity in a nutshell. We need to know how great and devastating a judgment stands against humanity so that we can comprehend how amazing and breathtaking is Jesus with his grace and mercy in saving us from it. We need to know how deep the anger of God is so we can grasp how astonishing his compassion is in forgiving sinners. We need to know how badly we were failing so that we can turn to the only one who can make things right. You see, this is the power of Jesus' life, his perfect life. It's the power of his death and his resurrection and the power of his reign now in heaven with God. He redeems us. He is our redeemer, which literally means he pays the price to buy us back. We were sold to evil. He pays the price in his death by his blood to redeem us from slavery and evil and death. This is what happens when you trust in Jesus as your King and your Lord. God sees you and he sees perfect. God examines you and your heart is perfect. Your worship is perfect. Your relationship with him is perfect, because this is his gift to us through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, when we are united with him by faith. If you're not yet a Christian, can you see why your Christian friends keep bothering you to come to Jesus? Because he can turn your straight F's into a series of straight A pluses. He can make it that people who deserve to be punished, like Israel were, he can make those people into his own loved, welcomed, approved children. So what we have to say is, come to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that we are not worthy to be accepted by you. We don't deserve your gift of eternal life. We are guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. We need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us that we may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give us new life. Please forgive us and change us that we may live with Jesus as our ruler. Amen.